Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Cue the music from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I'm Lance Leffler, and this is what we're getting into on today's episode of God Meets the Grind. Jesus and his followers arrive at the edge of Jerusalem by these two small towns, Bethany and Bethphage. He sends two disciples into one of the towns where he says they'll find a colt, probably a donkey, and they're to tell the owner that Jesus needs it. And so they go grab the donkey. Don't you find it hard to take donkeys seriously after they made the Shrek movies? Eddie Murphy absolutely ruined donkeys for me. I can't look at one without laughing. And this makes it hard for us to get a feel for the ancient Near Eastern culture, because what Jesus is preparing to do is ride into Jerusalem as Israel's king. They rode on donkeys mostly, not horses. Why? I have no idea. I don't really like horses, but you have to admit, they're way cooler looking than donkeys. That's why in Shrek 2, when they drink that magic potion, Donkey gets turned into a majestic stallion. Remember, that's where he says, "And now look at us, we're sexy." Be that as it may, kings rode donkeys back then. That's your cross-cultural lesson for today. It's the beginning of Passover week, so Jerusalem is overflowing with pilgrims. No, not the American ones with the black clothes and the shoes with the buckles on them. What we're talking about here is that Jews from all over the Roman Empire and beyond would descend on Jerusalem to commemorate Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And Jesus comes riding into town on a donkey. You should know this before we go any further. The nation of Israel had awaited a conquering king because God promised that very thing hundreds of years earlier and gave prophecies, that is, predictions, about it. Here's one. As the crowd starts to cheer Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, they chant, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're actually quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Messiah would even get more specific. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, for example, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those around Jesus would have recognized what was happening, especially when Jesus comes up to the temple itself, the very center of Judaism, and enters it. The Old Testament prophet Malachi wrote a prophecy about 500 years before Christ where he said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," listen to this, "will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Just as an aside, Mark quoted this verse way back in chapter 1, talking about Jesus. He's been preparing us for this moment. But here's a twist to the story that nobody on the scene could have seen coming. Jesus is not rolling into Jerusalem during Passover with all the trappings of a kingly coronation to actually be crowned king. He is officially presenting himself as their king, but he knows they'll reject him. So in the end, everything changes. He's not enthroned, but crucified. The crowds that cheer his triumphal entry will soon turn into crowds that call for his crucifixion. John the Baptist had referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the correlation with Passover is that Jesus replaces the sacrificial lambs of Passover. Isn't God amazing? One last note on the triumphal entry. If I'm totally honest, I never did take donkeys seriously. They're like the wiener dogs of the equine world, don't you think? All right, so back to this. So Jesus comes to the temple, looks around, and leaves, which must have thrown the disciples for a loop, but the story isn't over. In this next section, we get introduced to Jesus' anger and violence, or at least judgment, and lots of us are caught off guard. In a seemingly unrelated story, Jesus comes upon a fig tree with lots of leaves but no fruit, and he curses it because it has no fruit. We'll come back to this. The next day, Jesus goes into the temple and begins ransacking the place, driving out those who sold and bought and overturning the tables of the money changers. Look, some of what was going on was probably bad, but by and large, you needed all these people there. Because when you came to the temple, you needed to pay your temple tax, and you needed to buy animals to sacrifice. So why does Jesus, quote-unquote, cleanse the temple? This is always referred to as the cleansing of the temple. That's a great question. We probably shouldn't call it a cleansing, though. Nothing really changed. They all went back to their business after he left. What I think Jesus was doing was a figurative acting out of the coming judgment and destruction of the temple. Israel had lost the plot of its mission so badly that Gentiles weren't even allowed in the inner courts of the temple, only Jews. The religion had gone bad. The nation was a tree with lots of leaves and no fruit. Note something really important. Jesus quotes the prophet Jeremiah, where he says that the temple has become a den of robbers. It wasn't about what was happening in the temple, but about the people who frequented it. They thought they could live like they wanted all week long, and if they just made sure they were in church on Sunday, they were okay with God. Sound familiar? Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and says that the house of the Lord was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And yet the Jewish religious leadership, among all their other corruptions, barred the Gentiles and restricted them to the outer courts. This brings us back to the fig tree that Jesus cursed. When they come upon it again, the disciples are amazed to find it withered to the roots. That's a thorough cursing. But why did Jesus curse it? Some, and I can't believe they have PhDs, have come up with the cockamamie notion that Jesus just lost his mind. One scholar calls it a gross injustice. I think his interpretation is a gross injustice. It's pretty obvious in the context of the whole chapter that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is symbolic of his cursing or judgment on the worship of his day. But anyway, when the disciples bring up the fig tree's status to Jesus, he starts to talk to them about faith, saying that if you believe, you can say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it will be. Nobody saw that coming. A candid confession here. I have worked hard to understand this passage, and I'm pretty sure I don't. Here are my thoughts for what they're worth. This mountain probably refers to the Temple Mount. That is, it refers back to the temple, which, as you'll recall, Jesus says was supposed to become a house of prayer for all people. But Jesus makes it clear that the temple will be destroyed. But how's that connected to having faith when you pray? I'm not sure. Is it a blanket statement about having faith when you pray? I don't think so, because that'd be a weird injection of an unrelated topic to this context of God's coming judgment on Israel. So it's connected to that in some way. Some have made the observation that since the temple, which was, again, as you know, supposed to be the house of prayer for all, will be destroyed, Jesus is pointing to the fact that in the new era, we'll be able to pray to God anywhere. And this is definitely true. This is one of the amazing benefits of having new life in Christ. But whatever else we're confused about, one simple thing we can take away from this is that we need to believe when we pray. Believe that God will give you what you ask for. But how do I know what I should ask for? Now that's a good question. I think by reading the Bible and maybe listening to God Meets the Grind? I'm just joking. Because on this passage, I have to admit, my understanding is still embarrassingly weak. So read it for yourself, pray about it, and above all things, believe when you pray. Mark chapter 10 ends with this confrontation between all the high muckety-mucks from Jerusalem and Jesus. The high priests, the scribes, and the elders surround Jesus. This is as pitched a battle as you're going to see in the Gospels. And they ask Jesus one thing: where did he get the authority to do all the stuff he's doing? Just so you know, this is a foretaste of what's coming in chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I like to think it was one of the early inspirations for WWE wrestling because it gets real crazy. Jesus responds to the muckety-mucks with a pointed question: was John the Baptist legit or not? I hope it's okay if I say it that way. Jesus knew that the religious leaders and the general public all believed John was legit. So the muckety-mucks confer for a minute. Maybe they phone a friend or something. Anything to avoid ending up on the show Who Wants to Be a Stuffy Religious Fop. Because you see, everyone believed John was legit. But John verified Jesus' legitimateness, if that's a word. So Jesus has them on the horns of a dilemma. Spoiler alert, foreshadowing of the royal rumble that's coming in chapter 12. So they take the punk route and shrug their shoulders. We don't know. So Jesus says, then I'm not going to tell you where I got my authority. End of story? Not even close. It's just beginning. This is like one of those cantankerous UFC weigh-ins where they're just supposed to pose for the cameras, but they can't help themselves from ginning up the fight. And with that, we're ready for Mark chapter 12. Thanks for listening. If you liked today's episode, please share it with somebody. Also, if you're on Facebook, would you go on and follow our God Meets the Grind Facebook page? For more encouragement, go to godmeetsthegrind.com.